disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we said, therefore, in our 2025 vision, that God is calling us first to cultivate dependence upon Him through prayer, to demonstrate the mercy of Christ in practical ministries of care, and finally, to communicate the gospel of Christ as we seek to share Him with those on our list of five and in our broader sphere of influence. Prayer, care, share. That is the 2025 vision. And then over these years, we've sought to expand prayer, care, share, particularly that middle word, care, in terms of that incredibly clarifying BLESS acronym, B-L-E-S-S. So when you hear prayer, care, share, or you hear about the BLESS acronym, we're circling the same territory. It's just that in the BLESS acronym, we're going to fill out care. So BLESS stands for be in prayer for the folks on your list of five, and then listen to the folks on your list of five. Eat and drink with those on your list of five. Serve or be served by those on your list of five, and finally seek to share. Share a story. Share your story, your own testimony of faith in Jesus, and most importantly, the gospel of Jesus, His story. So two similar ways of looking at one single strategy. For shorthand, prayer, care, share. It's right on the front of your bulletin. Now, when we first articulated our 2025 vision, we gave ourselves a goal, an objective. We gave ourselves a numerical target to hit as it relates to how many people we are seeking to reach between the years 2020 and 2025. Laboring under the assumption that if we aim at nothing, we will most certainly hit it, we gave ourselves a number, and that number is 75. 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2025. If you're keeping track, that is 2 years from now. To this day, 3 years into our 2025 vision, we have welcomed four. Four newly baptized covenant members. Will Lund, Micah Von Hagen, Mari Engesser, and Paul Von Hagen. And I'll tell you what, we couldn't be happier about these four. Conversion growth is one of the most exciting things that can happen to the membership of a local congregation. Not just the general crowd of a local congregation, but the covenant membership of a local congregation. And the fact that God has reached down and performed the miracle of new birth, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times that we know of over the course of these last 3 years, is nothing short of glorious. And we praise Him for it. Now, with 2 years to go and 95% of our goal still ahead of us, that mark could begin to feel a bit daunting. It's not weighing a little heavy on you right now. Maybe it ought to. The reason for that, of course, is that that number, 75 newly baptized covenant members, is a lag indicator. That's what lag indicators do. They weigh heavy on us. It's a historical measure of performance. But if you'll notice, the 2025 vision isn't built around lag indicators. It's built around lead indicators. Lag measures show you what you've got. Lead measures display for you the pathway to get there. While lead measures without lag measures are aimless, lag measures without lead measures are hopeless. And it's fascinating, but when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, everywhere we look, we don't see lag measures, at least not very often. What we see are lead measures repeatedly. The scriptures, while well aware of the product, have a tendency to relentlessly focus on the process that precedes the product. From time to time, the Bible counts Christians. It's true. But most of the time, the Bible weighs Christians. So what does that mean for the 2025 vision? Here's what it means. If we take care of our depth as a church, God will take care of the breadth and the width of our church. You believe that? I believe that. I believe that long before I came to pastor this church. If we take care of the depth of our church, God will see fit to the breadth and the width of our church. 10 years ago, when I was asked if I could have a single verse of Holy Scripture painted on one of the walls in Fellowship Hall, I needed no time to think it over. I said, Mark 1:17. Mark 1:17 says, right over the coffee bar, the words of Jesus, his mission. And it's not just his ministry mission, it's his ministry philosophy. Mark 1:17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. If we obey the command, he will fulfill the promise. And here's the best part about the command. The command is not, make yourselves become fishers of men. It's not. That's his promise. Jesus promises to make us become fishers of men, provided we follow him. Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And even if he didn't promise it, turns out he did, but even if he didn't promise it, he'd still be worth following. My preaching professor in seminary, Mike Bullmore, used to say, why follow Jesus? Because it's Jesus we get to follow. He lived for us. He died for us. He was raised for us. He sent his Spirit to indwell us. Are you kidding? Not live for Jesus? And as I follow him, he's going to see fit to make me become a fisher of men. I'm in. That's why our mission reads the way that it does, to be and make disciples of Jesus. The being gives rise to the making. In other words, if we take care of our depth as a church, God will surely, surely take care of the breadth and the width of our church. And that is what Acts 9:31 says. Teaches. I've got a footnote with a whole slug of passages throughout the New Testament that has this same pattern, but we're going to confine ourselves to one verse. The entire New Testament teaches this. 3 points today, each one drawn from the same verse. Point number one, our 2025 vision doesn't depend upon a certain quantity of disciples, but upon a certain quality of discipleship. Our 2025 vision doesn't depend upon a certain quantity of disciples, but upon a certain quality of discipleship. So, number one, let's praise God for seasons of church peace. Let's praise God for seasons of church peace. Would you look with me at the first part of Acts chapter 9, verse 31? Acts 9:31 begins with these incredible words. Deceptively wonderful. So, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. One of the reasons this is so remarkable is that Acts 9:31 is the first time in church history that this can be said. Granted that the church is still in her infancy when Luke wrote this verse, it is nevertheless undeniably the case that her first days, right out of the gate, were filled with adversity. Like sparks fly upward, the church was born to trouble. The moment the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, the church was conceived in persecution. Nearly every chapter of the book of Acts leading up to this verse all bear witness to the mounting opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I don't think the church was surprised, at least not the disciples who were with Jesus in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And true to his word, that's precisely what they begin to experience right out of the gate. The arrest of Peter and John, Acts chapter 4, verse 3. The arrest of, I take it, all the apostles in Acts 5:18. The martyrdom of Stephen, Acts 7:58. And then the great persecution in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 8, verse 1. But something big happens in chapter 9. Something really significant that begins to turn the tide of hostility, at least for a season. What happens in Acts chapter 9? The conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In what has to be one of the most celebrated testimonies in 2,000 years of church history, we talk about a Damascus Road experience. It happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. He met Jesus. The man responsible for a massive amount of opposition to the early church meets the risen Lord. Saul is profoundly converted on the Damascus Road, and in effect, the conditions for a time in the early church began to shift. They began to experience a remarkable reversal of fortunes for a period. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 30 contain the incredible account of this man's new birth. Then Acts chapter 9, verse 31 reports the happy initial results for the Christians living in Israel at the time. So, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. The word for church here in verse 31 is the typical word in the original that we'd expect to find, ekklesia, except with an interesting twist. Luke uses the singular form of this noun. There's only one other time in the book of Acts where the word church appears in the singular, and that's in Acts 20:28. The point of the singular church, referring to multiple locations of the church, is a reference to what Pastor Aaron was talking about as we were about to take the Lord's Supper, the church universal. Not just one local church, but the church, capital C. The church as God sees it. Or as New Testament scholar Daryl Bach says, one community, three regions. And what's wonderful about this vocabulary is that it's indicative not only of peace from without, but I think it's also peace from within. Made all the more stunning by the fact that the gospel has created reconciliation. Reconciliation among those in Judea, those in Galilee, and those in Samaria, particularly between Jews and Samaritans, not natural allies. So the vertical peace that God creates between the Lord and the individual Christian also bears fruit in horizontal peace between Christians themselves. Not peace breaking or aggressive responses to conflict where might makes right. Not peace faking responses where we all play Minnesota nice and everyone's fine, but rather peace making responses to conflict where love either covers a multitude of sins or love cares enough to confront eyeball to eyeball one another in our sin. Either way, patience, humility, confession, forgiveness, they have the day in such circumstances. That's what's happening here in the Church of Jesus Christ at this time. And the fact that all of this took place at the same time when, in the words of John Stott, the church was, for a season, free from external interference is wonderful. Now, persecution and adversity have their place, of course, in the forward motion of the mission to be and make disciples. That's true here in the book of Acts. That's true throughout church history. But so do seasons of peace have their place in the advance of the gospel. Seasons of rest. In fact, that's the word that the King James Version uses here in verse 31. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Think about our current circumstances. The Church of Jesus Christ has certainly known its share of adversity over the last several years, not unique to the church, but certainly including the church. A worldwide pandemic, ethnic tensions, contentious elections, and they've had an effect on the Church of Jesus Christ. In the words of Greg Strand, who is the director of biblical theology and credentialing for the Free Church, Greg describes this season that we've been through as a time of fissures and fractures, of siftings and sortings in the Church of Jesus Christ. I think he's right. And our church has not been immune to that over these last years. And yet, we've remained remarkably intact as a church. What I've not been surprised by is the amount of division in this church, but rather the amount of unity in this church through these years. You say, but we're not really growing. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, our budget is shrinking for 2023. And my answer is, count your blessings. Things could be a whole lot worse. Our 2025 vision does not depend upon a certain quantity of disciples. It never has. It depends upon a certain quality of discipleship, both within and without. We have peace. In fact, I can even bear witness to the reality of peace among the churches across the West Tonka area from my vantage point. Earlier, just a couple of months ago, we rebooted the West Tonka Pastors Ministerial. It hasn't been up and running for years. It was a COVID casualty, if there ever was one. And just before the holidays kicked in right out here in Fellowship Hall, and then again this Thursday, a bunch of pastors from the West Tonka area are going to gather in this place. I've recently enjoyed genuine and rich fellowship with the pastors from River Valley, the pastor from Westwood, West Tonka, pastor from Mount Olive Lutheran, the chaplain at Lake Minnetonka Shores, and of course our dear friends at Calvary Memorial Church. This is a season of church peace. Praise God for seasons of church peace. Second point today. Honor Christ with a passion for church health. Honor Christ with a passion for church health. Verse 31, Luke goes on to note three particular features that describe the corporate inner life of these believers. Three aspects of increasing Christian maturity that were manifest to the unbelieving culture around them. And it's funny, I've got this Bible reading plan. I've been using it for a decade and a half. It's nothing fancy. It just takes me through the Bible once a year. And I end up in the book of Acts on the exact, or Acts 9 to 11 on the exact same day every single year, November 16th. And once I've read my assigned portion, Acts 9 to 11 on that day, I go like a heat-seeking missile for my meditation verse for the day. And every single year, I choose this verse. And I choose this verse because of what's happening on the inside. I take, as one pastor I appreciate says, this word lozenge, and I put it under the tongue of my soul, and I let it dissolve all day long. And on November 16th, it was doing work in my heart. So Mount Evangelical Free Church, lend me your ears and listen with me to these three marvelous, stupendous, supernatural descriptors of the people of God in the first century church. And as we look at each one of these, ask yourself, don't you want our church to be this way? Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We'll take each in turn. First, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Church is being built up. Now, the doctrine of our union with Christ, the church's union with her Lord, is revealed in a handful of master metaphors in the New Testament. So we'll do a little call and response here. John 15:5, Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Ephesians 5:25, Jesus is the groom, we are his bride. Colossians 1:18, Jesus is the head, we are his body. But there is another image, another New Testament picture designed to baptize our imaginations with the wonder of union with Christ. And it's an architectural one. In Ephesians 2:19 to 22, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians just like us when he says this, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place by God for the Spirit. How could we miss it? In a far less poetic phrase, Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:9. He says, you are God's building. You are God's building. We, the church, not this structure we're in. This isn't a church. This is a church. This isn't even a building, according to 1 Corinthians 3:9. When Paul says that you are God's building in 1 Corinthians 3:9, he uses the plural. If he was talking to the church gathered south of I-70 in Missouri, he'd say, y'all. Y'all are God's building. All of us gathered, wherever we are, 2117 Commerce Boulevard, or wherever we are gathered. Well, here in Acts 9:31, Luke is using the same word for building, but it's in the verb form. It's a word that speaks of the assembling of a structure, a habitation, an edifice. In fact, that's exactly why the King James Version once again translates this as, and the churches were edified. We use that language. That edified me, what she did or what he said. When we're saying we're being edified, we mean that we're being fortified. So we're being strengthened. We're being built up. Now let's think about this for a minute. Luke has just finished telling us that the church of Jesus Christ has transitioned from a time of persecution to a time of peace, from racket to rest. And instead of shifting into spiritual cruise control, which would be really tempting to do, God's people continue to grow, not first quantitatively, but qualitatively. The 19th century preacher Alexander McLaren is wonderful here as he observes, then the church had rest and then grew lazy. Then the church had rest and then grew worldly. Then the church had rest and was edified. He continues to say, we have before us the rising of some stately fabric built upon a firm foundation, course by course, stone by stone, each laid by a separate act of the builder's hand and carefully bedded in place until the whole is complete. Hear what McLaren is saying? Hear what Luke is saying? More importantly, hear what God is saying? Brothers and sisters, we can be a part of the building of this church, or we can break it apart. We're always doing one or the other. We can edify one another, or we can ignore one another. We can help brace and buttress and build one another up, or we can just carp and complain and generally create chaos. Now, don't hear me saying that we don't have hard conversations with each other, or that we avoid conflict. We do not. We most certainly do not. In fact, one of the finest contexts for edification can and should be conflict resolution. It's actually the pathway to greater unity, provided we do it right. David says in Psalm 141, verse 5, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Proverbs 27:5 reminds us, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And the key, I think, is Romans 14:19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. There it is again, same verb. That's the litmus paper for the words that come out of our mouths to one another. Will this be helpful, even if it hurts in the short run? Will this serve them? Will this build them up? Because the kind of thing that God uses to build up his church is that kind of thing. Notice the past tense verb here. The church was being built up, meaning God was the one doing this work in and through the work of his church. So the church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace and was being built up. So let's do that for one another. Secondly, they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Walking in the fear of the Lord. A couple of years back, during our study of the book of Ecclesiastes, we found ourselves in Ecclesiastes 8:12, where the preacher says this. He says, "I know that it will be well with those who fear him, those who fear God, because they fear before him." I know that it'll be well with those who fear God because they fear before him. And the reason why it will be well with those who fear God is because those who fear God live their lives coram Deo, the Latin, before the face of God. They live their lives before God's face. Walking in the fear of the Lord is quite possibly the simplest and most practical principle for Christian growth in the Bible. I like to share this illustration once every few years or so just to keep it before us. You want to know what the fear of the Lord is like? The fear of the Lord is like cruising down Shoreline Boulevard at 40 miles an hour, minding your own business, and then you look in your rearview mirror, and you see one of Orono's finest right over your shoulder. What do you do in that moment? How do you feel in that moment? Well, let's say you see the officer and you pump the brakes and you get your speed to a respectable limit, but he's still tailing you. What do? You know what you do. You check your mirrors, hands at 10 and 2, make sure you're buckled in, you get your phone put away for crying out loud, and you start to pray. All of a sudden, your prayer life fires up. And you're praying like you haven't in a long time. And the heart of your supplication is this: Lord, if this officer would just peel off behind me at the next block and just find something else to do. But think about it for a moment. Where is the safest place in the entire West Tonka area for you to be in that moment? Right there on Shoreline, with someone sworn to serve and protect you over your shoulder. No safer place to be, provided you're obeying the law. I love that image because that is the fear of the Lord. Once more, it's Alexander McLaren who provides some really helpful reflection here. He says, "The fear of the Lord is that reverential awe of him by which we are ever conscious of his presence with us, ever seeking as our supreme aim and end to submit our wills to his commandment and to do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And then he asks, "Are you and I building ourselves up in that? In the fear of the Lord?" It's a good question. It's perhaps the best of questions. And the exquisite compensations in the scriptures of walking in the fear of the Lord are significant. Psalm 25, verse 14 says that the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. Psalm 145, verse 19 tells us that God fulfills the desire of those who fear him. Psalm 111, verse 10 promises us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. Of course it is. The first century church was known for walking in the fear of the Lord. Oh, that the 21st century church of Jesus Christ might be known for the same. Third, the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let's read the entire verse up to this point just to get a sense of the whole. Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Behold, all of the things that Luke tells us that the first century church was not finding comfort in. They were not walking in the comfort of central heating and air conditioning. They were not walking in the comfort of being liked. They were not walking in the comfort of food or essential oils or job security. They weren't walking in the comfort of morning coffee or a booming economy or a good night's sleep. While all of these things have their place, and each can deliver a modicum of comfort, that's true, our major malfunction these days is not our desire for comfort. It's to what or to whom we most often look for that comfort. And Luke is telling us here that the maturing Christian looks more and more to God than anything else for his or her comfort. It's got to be close to one of my favorite verses in the prophet Isaiah. It's the first verse in the beginning of the servant songs in chapter 40. I picture the Lord extending his hands over the congregation of Israel like a benediction when he says, comfort, comfort my people. Or 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul describes not only how we can be comforted, but how experiencing the comfort of God, we can become a conduit of that comfort to others. You think God doesn't want to, can't adequately comfort you? That something in the created order would bring greater comfort than the creator of that order? C.S. Lewis is right that God considers our desires not too strong but too weak. So in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of mercies and God of all what? How much comfort? All comfort. Who comforts us in all of our affliction, purpose clause, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Comfort this way and then comfort this way. So the church walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now consider the paradox that Luke is drawing out. They were walking in the fear of the Lord. Did this strike you? The fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit at the same time. What an incredible juxtaposition, fear and comfort. In fact, I think it's fair to say their comfort from the Holy Spirit came through their fear of the Lord. Their fear of the Lord gave rise to their comfort in the Holy Spirit. Fear and comfort at the same time, in the same place, in the same people. Puritan Matthew Henry puts all of this together as he comments, the comfort of the Holy Ghost was their consolation and that which they made their chief joy. They had recourse to the comfort of the Holy Ghost and lived upon that. Not only in days of trouble and affliction, but also in days of rest and prosperity. The comforts of the earth, when they had them most free and full to enjoy, could not content them without the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Then he says, observe the connection between these two. When they walked in the fear of the Lord, they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Those who are most likely to walk cheerfully when they walked circumspectly. So we praise God for seasons of church peace, but then we honor Christ with a passion for church health. Now, why specifically, other than trying to be Trinitarian, why does point two relate to Jesus in particular? Because I think it demonstrates that we don't merely want to be saved from the penalty of sin. Everyone wants to be saved from the penalty of sin. One of the ways that you can know you're a believer is not that you want to be saved from the penalty of sin, but that you want to be saved from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. That you're not living for what Jesus died to save you from. So our 2025 vision doesn't depend upon a certain quantity of disciples, but upon a certain quality of discipleship. So praise God for seasons of church peace, yes, but then let's honor Christ with a passion for church health. You want to know what Jesus is looking for in a church? Take some time this afternoon or maybe in the week ahead. Read through in one sitting the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. That's what Jesus is looking for, health. Final point today. It's drawn from the last two words of our text. There's only two words to go, so let's go there. Point number three, trust the Spirit for numerical church growth. Trust the Spirit for numerical church growth. The 2025 vision doesn't depend upon a certain quantity of disciples, but a certain quality of discipleship. So let's trust the Spirit for church growth. All right. So finally, let's see this magnificent verse all together now, Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It multiplied. We see this pattern time and again in the Bible. What you grow in your fields is what you load on your trucks. You can only export what you are manufacturing. You will serve what's in your cupboard. One theologian from last century said that the point is not so much to get to lost people, but as to come from Christ. When you come from Christ, you automatically get to lost people. Automatically. Why? Because Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Horatius Bonar, the 19th century Scottish Presbyterian, also said that our power in drawing people to Christ springs chiefly from the fullness of our personal joy in Him and the nearness of our personal communion in Him. The countenance that reflects the most of Christ and shines most with His love and grace is most fitted to attract the gaze of a careless and giddy world and win restless souls from the fascination of creature love and creature beauty. I think that's right. Try sitting at Caribou or at Starbucks next time you're there, not looking at your phone like everybody else, and instead contentedly enjoying Jesus, looking around, praying for people. Do you think you would look odd at a coffee shop doing that? You would. You might look psycho, actually. Or you might look contented in an otherworldly way. You might, as Bonar says, attract the gaze of a careless and giddy world and win people from their phones to Christ. Horatius Bonar, by the way, who said that, he's my biographical study for 2023. I can't wait. I just purchased his collected works, and I plan to read through those this year and then come next December, present a biographical talk on Horatius Bonar, the Scottish pastor. This man wasn't just a pastor, he was an evangelist. That's part of why I'm interested in him. He was one of the last great open-air preachers in Scotland. He was a soul winner if there ever was one. But he understood the New Testament pattern. Depth before breadth. Quality leads to quantity. Health before growth. Christian maturity is displayed in evangelistic intensity. If we're not evangelistically intense, we're not as mature as we think we are. Mark 1:17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. This church knew peace. They knew edification. They knew the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Of course it multiplied. God made sure that it would multiply. It makes perfect sense. And as we honor Christ with a passion for church health, so we want to trust the Spirit for numerical church growth. Now, numerical church growth, not magical church growth. Nothing magic about the numerical growth of the church. In Romans 10:13-17, the Apostle Paul reminds us, in an earthly sense, where it is that Christians come from. Yes, salvation is of the Lord. At the end of the day, yes, but God uses means. And those means are described in Romans 10:13-17. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in whom of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And so as we said for many years in this church, get on your knees for your list of five. Move your feet toward your list of five and open your mouth to your list of five. Prayer, care, share. That's the 2025 vision. So if we take care of our depth as a church, God will take care of the breadth and the width of our church. Our 2025 vision doesn't depend upon a certain quantity of disciples, but rather a certain quality of discipleship. So let's praise God for seasons of church peace. In fact, let's take advantage of seasons of church peace like this. Let's honor Christ with a passion for church health. Let's go deep. And then let's trust the Spirit for numerical church growth. Let's go broad. As you leave this morning, if you do not have a list of five card, and it looks like this, these are on the table in Fellowship Hall. If you don't have one, we should have enough to give to those who don't have them. If we run out today, that would be a lovely problem, and we'll print some more for next week. We also have a digital version at moundfree.org. If you look under resources, it's right there. This is also a great week to hop into a community group. Our community group study guides are online at moundfree.org. Eventually, we're hoping anyway that QR code will be fitted so that you can access the study questions there. But for now, moundfree.org, the set of study guide questions there is designed to help us roll up our sleeves and do an evangelism temperature check. It's been a while since we've done one of those, thinking through the blessed practices together. We look forward to that. Finally, in 2 weeks, we plan to return to our study of the book of Judges. Remember Judges? It's still there. We're going to pick it up in chapter 4 in just a couple of weeks. Until then, we've got a couple of standalone sermons before we arrive in that moment. 2 weeks from today is National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. National Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And on that day, we aim to consider the current state of the pro-life movement with a sermon titled Life After the Death of Roe. Abortion is becoming increasingly illegal. What does it look like for it to become increasingly unthinkable? That's our focus in 2 weeks. And after prayer and reflection, that just leaves next week. Our elders have decided that our text 1 week from today is going to be Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. The title of the sermon is, You Shall Not Bear False Witness, Pronoun Hospitality and the Future of the Great Commission. Did you know that there are an increasing number of professing Christians and churches who are addressing God as she, as our mother in heaven? Evangelical churches. Do you ever hear folks talk about their truth or my truth? What about the transgender revolution? Can we choose our own pronouns? Is it good, right, or wise to use whichever pronoun folks float our way for them to be identified with? How do we respond in situations like that? It would be difficult to imagine a more cutting-edge or controversial issue than this one, and therefore it's one that we do not want to duck from the pulpit, but address it head-on with the wisdom of God's Word. I'm very much looking forward to addressing it, but I would appreciate your prayers, especially this week as I prepare. In fact, let's do that right now. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we love what Jesus is doing in this church. We see him building his church. Lord, grant that we would take a page from the early church, that we would focus on our depth and let you take care of our breadth and our width, that we would believe your promise, Lord Jesus, that you will make us fishers of men, provided that we follow you. If we obey this encouraging command, we get to enjoy this incredible promise. Oh, make us fishers of the people on our list of five, even ice fishermen this season. Help us to be faithful. We'll trust you with fruitful. Fruitful is your business, but our business is faithful. Oh God, that we would be faithful to the mission to be and make disciples this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
them this summer, but pray for them as they're